caught a glimpse when we were looked last time. We were together at the Hebrew slave and the rules for the Hebrew slave and the things and how it applied to Christ. We caught a glimpse there, I would say, at least, or maybe more than a glimpse, that this whole issue of redemption, the whole issue of our salvation, is based upon the love of God. That it's not just a transaction and it's not just a legal rendering, but it's actually the motivating thing, ultimately, is the love of God. And what we're going to see this morning together is more of that part of our salvation. We're going to see it really in living color, because there's an entire book in the Old Testament dedicated to communicating that redemption is first and foremost a love story. What book would that be? The book of Ruth. That's right. For those of you, I learned, by the way, how you pronounce Ruth in Hebrew. Guess how you pronounce it? No. It's pronounced root, like we would say R-O-O-T. Yep. There's no T-H sound in the Hebrew language. So it's a guttural T. So there's my wife, Root. You know, it doesn't sound the same. Not likely to name our daughters that, are we? The book of Ruth. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. Someone has very adequately titled it The Book, The Romance of Redemption. And that's what it is in every way. It depicts this relationship that God is having in His heart for people who are in a destitute circumstances, and His going out on a limb and giving of Himself completely and asking nothing of us, just simply by pure grace accepting us in. The book of Ruth is an unusual and uncommon book as far as biblical books go for a number of reasons. One, because it's one of only two books in your Bible that are named after women. That makes it unusual. Both of those books, by the way, which the other one would be Esther, right? Ruth and Esther, both are books that are written in the hardest times that Israel is going through. Ruth is written in the middle of the Judges, and if you read the book of Judges, somebody described the book of Judges as essentially a descent into hell. And that's what it is. Even the best people in the book of Judges, your leaders like a Samson who is a womanizer and all this other kind of stuff, the circumstances are just really, really bad. Ruth comes at a very hard time in Israel's history. The book of Esther comes at a hard time in Israel's history. Do you know that there's a book in the Old Testament that doesn't mention God, the name of God, or even a pronoun referring to God even once? What book is that? Esther. That's exactly right. So why is it in your Bible? See, it blows your mind to even think that God's not in it, because there's God all over that book. I read the book and you're like, how can God not be in there? But look very carefully. He's not even mentioned once. So, but it is God who is working behind the scenes. And in many cases, you could say the same thing about the book of Ruth. God is working behind the scenes. He is moving. There is a circumstance, we're going to see it, where she just happens into the fields of Boaz, and of course we know it didn't just happen to be that way. It's unusual in that it's a book that's named after a woman. It's unusual in that it's a book named after a woman who is also a Gentile, which I believe it would leave us Ruth and Job and Luke, the only three. There may be one other. Is there another one? Those are the only ones that came to my mind, named after Gentiles in your entire Bible. Now, not only is the book named after a female Gentile, but it's named after a female Gentile who was a Moabitess. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you and I, but let me put it to you this way. In the day and age in which this situation was taking place, the Moabites were as friendly, and the Jews were as friendly with the Moabites as the PLO and the Jews are today in Israel. They were despised. They hated each other, killed each other, fought each other. They were just at each other's throats the entire time. Moab accused, very similar to PLO, that Israel was occupying her land. All the land across the Jordan, they said, was ours originally, and da-da-da-da-da. And Israel argued, no, we took it from another king, and we left your land alone, which was true. And anyway, their relationship was extremely similar to that we find of Israel and the PLO today. Let's look Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to read the entire book, although we could do it together, but we have so much to discuss in this book that it would take up a whole lot of our time. We're going to be together for a while this morning. So if you got to get up and go to the bathroom, don't let it bother you. Just go. If you got to get up and go, period, just go. Don't feel bad about it. I'm going to sit up here and say everything I've got to say and till I'm done. So if you got things you got to do, I understand. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." Remember, this setting is in the book of Judges. "That there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." So he's looking for a quick fix. There's judgment. They always understood famine as the judgment of God, and so he's trying to skirt the judgment of God. He takes his family out of Israel and moves them of all crazy places. It'd be the equivalent today of an Israeli taking their family from Jerusalem and moving them to Gaza Strip. I mean, it's just, you just don't do that, but this is what he's doing. And his two sons, and it says, "And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites," which is a descriptive word, "of Bethlehem in Judah." It says, "Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives." See, it's even worse. See, not only have you moved over there to get away from the famine, but now they've married pagans. Moabites weren't just... let me put it to you this way. If you and your husband made a bad decision about a job that you were supposed to take, and y'all moved to a place where you weren't supposed to go in defiance to the Word of God, and then as a result of the defiance to the Word of God, your sons married two devil worshipers, would that mean something to you? That's exactly what took place here. Their god was Chemosh. He was a god who was made of bronze. And many gods were, but he was this huge statue made of bronze, and he held his arms out like this. And the way you worshiped the god Chemosh was they would set this bronze idol on a flat place, and they would build this huge bonfire around it until the bronze would glow red hot. And then you would take your infant child and place it into the arms of that god. That's the way he demanded that you worshiped him. Now, this is the girls. This is their religion that your sons just married. So, not good. "And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Root. And they lived there for 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-laws, and that she might return to the land from the land of Moab, for she had heard that in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and giving them food." Now, first thing that I need to point out about this book that makes it unusual is, and it's not just unusual because every place you go in the Old Testament and the New, the names have meanings, and we've seen how significant that can be in some instances. This is another place where the names have a lot of weight. I'll put it to you this way. If you know the meanings of the names of these people, then with knowing nothing else, you will know the plot of the entire book. You'll know exactly what's going to happen. I'll show you that. Elimelech, who is the head of the home, who moves his family to Moab, his name means God is my king. Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and Eli is a short name for God. Elimelech means God is my king, but he's not living that way, is he? He's flying by the seat of his pants. And God is his king in name only. Likewise, his wife is named Naomi. Her name means pleasant. J. Vernon McGee described her in a modern sense, her name would mean Miss Mary Sunshine. I like that. her name just means she's just the sweetest, wonderful thing to be around. And the word pleasant is a little bit short of describing what the Hebrew actually is saying there. So I'm going to go with Miss Mary Sunshine just for the sake of clarity for us. So Elimelech and Naomi, they have two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. Now they have interesting names. Mahlon means sick. Chilion means weak. Now why would you name your kid that? I don't know, but it doesn't surprise us that they're going to die in Moab knowing their names, does it? You see, we already know the plot. We're already getting the plot. Mahlon and Chilion. It also says of the entire family that they were Ephrathites. As I said, that was a descriptive word That's Hebrew for fruitful. People who were from the area of Bethlehem were called Ephrathites. Ephra of Bethlehem. It was a term used for a people for that area that they came from. Ephrathites means fruitful. Bethlehem. Anybody know what that name means? What does it mean? It means Beth means house. Lechem means bread. So does it surprise you that in the house of bread, the bread of life himself was born? Do you think it's a coincidence that those names agree? No, not at all. So the house of bread, the fruitful house of bread, if you will, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and the land of Judah. Judah is a name originally of one of the patriarchs, and his name literally means praise. Praise to God, but it just simply means praise. Moab, which is another name of significance, is a name that means literally of my father. Remember, Lot gets where his daughters get him drunk, and then they sleep with him, and they both have children by him incestuously. One of them's named Ammon, the other one's named Moab. Moab means of my father, or by my father, or from my father. And but that's what the name means essentially. It's a horrible name just in the sense of it conveys this whole issue of incest. But Moab, God refers to in Psalm 108 verse 9 as his washpot. His washpot. Your washpot, it wasn't, the best way to describe a washpot, you know what in East Texas we call it a slop jar. You kept it under your bed. Chamber pot. We would not have known what that was. We didn't have chambers in East Texas, but we had slop jars. That is what, now remember, they don't have running water. They don't have indoor plumbing. They have, in many cases, they lived in a city type of circumstance. They didn't have an outhouse. You used a chamber pot, and then once a day or several times a day, you would carry it outside the city to a designated spot. And that's the way they did things. And there was a particular place outside of Jerusalem, interestingly enough, that Jesus refers to as Gehenna. Remember that? It's the reference it's a figurative way to refer to hell. It's a valley right outside of Jerusalem. This is where they went to dump this stuff. But anyway, just so that you know what God is saying when he calls Moab his washpot, that's what he's referring to, his slop jar. So it's the place where the worst stuff in the world goes, okay? So let's put the names together, and as I said, if we put the names together, you know the story. By the way, they're going to marry two girls. We'll get to those in just a second, but let's just hear these names. God is my king, that's Elimelech, right? Does not live up to his namesake, and without consulting God, he takes Miss Mary Sunshine along with Sickly and Puny out of the fruitful house of bread and out of the land of praise to reside in God's trash can. Now, how's it going to turn out? They're going to wind up getting a spanking, right, in a foreign land. That's what happens to the prodigal son, does he not? Why didn't he get spanking when he gets home? See, that's the problem. We have children of God out there who are running from God today, and they don't want to come back to church, and they don't want to come back because they're afraid God's going to get a hold of them. No, they get their spanking in the foreign land. When they get home, the father welcomes them in. And they're going to go, this family, the Elimelech family, is going to go, and they're going to definitely get a spanking. The father of the home dies, along with, not surprisingly, his two sons because of their names. I don't know if they were that way. Some people suggest that whether they were sick and puny or not, they were named that because God is trying to convey here a message saying this is the fruit of this family. You would think the fruit of a family who's the dad is named God is my king and the mother's named Miss Mary Sunshine, that boy, those kids are going to be something else. But they turn out to be really something else, don't they? And that's what happens to a lot of us. You know, we carry the name of Christian, but it's not the name that you carry, but the way you live. What is coming out of your life? You see, the product of their union, if you will, was not good. What is the product of our union with Christ? Our product is, are we allowing him to produce in us the things that only he can produce? And that's a good question. So you have all these names. Now, of course, while there, before Sickly and Puny die, they marry two girls by the name of Orpah and Ruth. Orpah's name means stiff-necked. Now, again, why do you name your kid that? Now, I can understand why you name your kid that. That one makes sense. Ruth Ruth's name is Beautiful Companion. That's what her name means. Now, knowing nothing but their names, tell me which one's going to stick with Naomi, not knowing the story. You see? If all you do is know the names, you know what's going to happen in the story. Now, Ruth marries puny or weak. That's Chilion. Later in the book, she's going to marry Boaz. Guess what his name means? Strength. So how's it going to turn out? See, what Chilion can't produce a child. Boaz is going to produce on Chilion's behalf. We're going to see that. He's going to take the name, the child that that Boaz and Ruth are going to have together is going to take the name of Chilion, even though it is the offspring of Boaz, because Boaz is raising up an heir to Chilion, even though Chilion couldn't do it. In disobedience and in weakness, he couldn't do it. Verse 14, let's just skip down there just for just a quick reference about the circumstances we find ourselves in. It says, and they lifted up their voices, and they're on the way out of Moab. They're going downhill. Moab toward Jerusalem is downhill. It's uphill both ways. It's downhill into the Rift Valley and then back uphill into Israel. And so they're going downhill out of Moab into the Jordan Valley, the Rift, and they're going to be going back uphill. But as they're going downhill, it says they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah, this is the whole time Naomi's been saying to her daughters-in-laws, go back. I don't have any sons for you to marry. And we're going to be getting to that issue of why would they want to be marrying another one of her sons? Because that was the way things were done. If I was married to a woman and didn't have a child by her, then when I die, my nearest relative, my brother in most cases, would be the one who would be responsible to marry her. And in that responsibility, he would have to have a child by her, and whatever the firstborn son was, that firstborn son would take my name and would be considered my son. And this is extremely important, not just for the sense of the way they did things in the old days, but you've got to understand this concept because it's so important for our redemption. We're going to be seeing that. So you have these three women crying on the road coming from Moab, and you would have maybe rounded the corner that day on a little road there in Moab and seen three Middle Eastern women dressed in black crying their eyes out and thought nothing of it. But I'm telling you that the decision as to whether or not the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem was being made right there. And if they don't make the right decision, tell the wise men not to come. If Ruth decides to go back to Moab, then things are going to be different. But of course, God is overruling. This is, again, where God is behind the scenes moving, as we're going to see all the way through this book. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, of course, the Jew, that is Naomi, comes back to her land, but she's destitute. And the only glimmer of hope she has is this sweet little Gentile daughter-in-law. Only chance she's got. And even in that, she doesn't see there's a chance, but she's going to eventually see it. Verse 1, it says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, which, by the way, she doesn't remember this, or either that or she doesn't know it, because it's going to dawn on her later on. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. This was the law of gleaning. If you were destitute, if you were a poverty-stricken person, then you were allowed by the law of God to go into the fields of anyone you chose and to walk behind. You couldn't go and pick your own grain, but you walked behind the reapers, and whatever they left behind, you were allowed to pick up. In fact, God told them, you only go over a field one time. This is all hand cut, remember. It's hand sickle cut. And so they're pretty thorough. But whatever would fall out of the bunches or whatever they would leave behind or whatever the corners, he instructed them to leave the corners of the fields for the poor and for the widows and for the orphans. And so this was a law of the land. It was God's. Notice how God does his welfare system, by the way. It's not a handout. He makes you work for it. He gives you what you need, but he allows you to keep your dignity. You still had to work. And that's instructive, I would think. Anyway, she says, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may found favor. And she said to her daughter, go, my daughter. It's interesting that she doesn't go. She can walk all the way from Moab, but she can't get up from Bethlehem and go out into the fields. What's the matter with her? Ever been depressed? It's tough stuff. We can understand her, can we not? So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened This is where the rabbis snicker. They say happened is not a kosher word, because there's no happening as far as a Jew is concerned. It's all God sovereign over everything, and certainly we definitely believe that. She happened, but God is directing her. She happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, she doesn't know anything about him. She doesn't know anything about this whole idea of marrying someone who can redeem her or nothing like that. She is completely focused on helping this mother-in-law of hers. As far as she's concerned, they're going to remain destitute for the rest of her lives, but they're not going to go without food. And so she's going to be working and helping her mother-in-law, despite the fact that she, like I said, can't get up and go out into the fields. She's just depressed. Now, another interesting thing and important thing is, and then we're told later, but it's here, is that when she wanders into his field is at the time of the barley harvest. Do you know when the barley, and if you were an Israeli and well-versed in the Scriptures, you would say, really? Wow. You can see the foreshadowing immediately. Do you know when the barley harvest was? It coincided with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So any Israeli that knows his Bible real well knows that God does big stuff at that time of year. Big stuff. Of course, that's the time of redemption, right? That's the time when Christ hangs on the cross. It's the time of the Passover. It's the time of this incredible stuff in the history of Israel. And so if I just told you that it's the time of the barley harvest when she happens into the field of Boaz, you'd say, well, I know how this story is going to turn out. She's going to hook up with him. They're going to have a child. It's all going to be good. And that's exactly how it's going to go. Verse 4 says, now behold, Boaz came to Bethlehem and said to his reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Now this is capital speaking to employers, right? But it's amazing. You've ever been in an employee-employer relationship like that? Demonstrates immediately that he's a man of God. Now, one of the main questions probably of the book, or maybe anyone who's a romantic, is why isn't this guy married? He implies later on that he's not just unmarried, he's older. Like 30s or, you know, 40s. Real old. Maybe even 50s. Ancient, right? Why isn't he married? See, there's lots of symbolism being conveyed here. This one who saved himself to ultimately not, maybe as far as Boaz is concerned, not realizing it, but saved himself for redemption. Saved himself for a work of God here. And then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So he knows all of his employees, but he doesn't know this woman. He knows all the poor people who are gleaning behind us, but he doesn't know this woman. It says, and the servant charged the reapers and answered, in charge of the reapers answered and said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather all after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. Now, that literally means in the sense of rape or harm. Now we say, well, how crude is that society, right? How safe is our society any safer than that? I don't let my wife walk around our neighborhood because of the same circumstances. It's no different. We increased in technology, guys, but we have not increased in morals. As it was in the days of Judges, so as it is today in this world, in this country. Sure. He says, when you are thirsty, continue in verse 9, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then it says, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She's blown away by these circumstances. She receives something that she doesn't expect. What she gets here is a thing called grace. And I want to take just a minute to discuss the issue of grace, because it is a word that we are very familiar with in the sense that we use it a lot in Christian circles. But it is a word that requires us to continue to redefine it, because we hardly ever stay true to it. Because even though we say grace, we think something altogether different. This is biblical grace. Everybody listening. Biblical grace is the only thing that God offers. It is your only chance of heaven. If you're going to go to heaven, it will be by grace. The good news of the Bible is that you cannot earn heaven. You cannot buy it. It's not for sale. There is no place for anyone who would think they could buy a spot in heaven. But the good news is God will give it to you by grace. He will just hand it completely over to you, completely free. All that required of you is for you to want it. Now, how simple and how good is that? How is it possible that there will be many who will not accept it? That's the thing that blows me away. Grace. We expect judgment, right? We understand. You break a rule, you're judged for that rule. We understand that. We also, in our human existence, we expect judgment. We also expect leniency. Leniency is, you know what, don't worry about it. I'll just cut you loose. You know what, it's not that big of a deal. Let me just say something very clearly to you. God is not lenient. God is not some senile old man up in heaven letting you in the back door. God is not lenient. Don't defile the word grace by defining it in some term of leniency. He is not lenient. He is absolutely righteous and just. So again, we're back to the whole we're going to get judged kind of thing. Yeah, that's exactly right. Until you understand that God not only will but must judge all sinners, then grace will not make any sense. Until you believe that God will throw a person like you in hell, in fact, in order to keep his reputation, he has to do it. If you're a sinner and he is lenient, then he is essentially part and parcel to your crime. He is not going to tarnish his reputation for you. He will have to throw you into hell. You will make him do it because of the decisions you made in this life. Now the good news is that that's not the end of the story. The end of the story ultimately is grace. Here's what grace is. Grace, a good definition, there's many ways to come at it, but a good definition is to think of it in the terms of a pardon. It is a pardon, but it's not a pardon. Because it's something that would never happen in the sense of you may call the governor and get him to cut you loose from your crimes from the penitentiary here in the state of Texas. That's a pardon. Grace is not strictly a pardon. It's better than a pardon. It is a pardon in which the judge himself, or let's say the governor, it's a pardon in which the governor lets you free from prison and moves himself to Huntsville, Texas to do the rest of your time for you. Now that would never happen. It is foreign to the human experience. But that is exactly what God has done. You were in debt up to your eyeballs. And God didn't just say, you know what, I'm going to forget that debt. God wrote a check to himself to pay your debt. It's crazy, isn't it? That's exactly what grace is. As far as human terms are concerned, it's absolutely crazy. That is exactly what God has done. It is not leniency. It is not that he just simply marks your debt out of a book. No, it is paid for. He pays for it himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, very, very careful to understand what grace is. Don't cheapen it. Verse 19. Skipping down through the chapter here, just to hit some high points of the book, because like I said, we have a lot of things to look at. Chapter 2, verse 19. It says, her mother-in-law, she's been gleaning in the field of Boaz all day. She comes back with almost a bushel of grain. Now, you don't glean that much grain. Now, everybody knows that. So, one, she's walking back from the field into Bethlehem with this armload full of grain. Everybody knows she's a beggar. Everybody knows who she is. Even the servants, Boaz is the only one who doesn't know who she is, apparently. They see her with an armful of grain. They know what's going on, don't they? Boaz likes this woman. They know it. Now, she doesn't know it. She's never been in these circumstances before. But not only does everybody in Bethlehem going to know it, but Naomi's going to know it. Watch when she arrives with this much grain. She said, where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. Verse 19. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And know it, big light's going to go on for Naomi. She has not thought about this man. Depression keeps you from seeing a lot of stuff, does. And she has forgotten about this guy. He is a kinsman capable of redeeming, potentially. So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead," speaking of their deceased husbands, right? And again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is our closest relative." That's the way it interprets the New American Standard. And some of your King James says kinsman, redeemer. Other ones say redeemer. Those are all renderings of the of a single word that's extremely important for us to understand. And not for the sake, just for the sake of the book of Ruth and just for the sake of Boaz, but really for the sake of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. It is the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L. It is an engraved word, if you will, in the Hebrew culture. Because it is a provision that God gave to take care of people who get in desperate, destitute circumstances. The goel, probably the best for us, for the way we understand things, the best interpretation of that word is just simply redeemer. This is a person who has the capacity and is in the position to redeem. And whether it be in Ruth's case, marriage, or in Naomi's case, pulling land out of hawks, she's got property. You cannot buy and sell property in Israeli culture. You can lease property, but the property can never pass out of the hands of the family, ever. So she has property that she cannot use because they had to hawk it all to move to Moab, and so now she's destitute, watching others glean her fields, watching others reap her fields, and she can't do anything about it. So she is in hock, if you will, but Boaz, at least potentially, can pull her out, and can pull Ruth out, and can give them an heir who can inherit all this stuff with her Naomi's husband's name and her son's name, the deceased husband of Ruth. And so it's a beautiful picture. Now, of course, Naomi's, all this stuff goes click like that, and Ruth's just kind of, you know, she's just oblivious. She's going to find out, but right now she's oblivious. Now, here's something interesting. We need to point it out here. What you have here, let's just think of it in terms of Jews and Gentiles. You have a Gentile who knows nothing of God or the laws of God, who is going to learn from a Jew the laws of God, and is going to come, because of what she learns from the Jew, she's going to come into relationship with a Jewish Redeemer. The Jewish Redeemer is going to get into a relationship, if you will, with this Jewish mother-in-law through the Gentile. So the Gentile learns about the Redeemer from the Jew, but the Jew learns about the Redeemer from the Gentile. Now, interesting? Not a coincidence. Not a coincidence. This word goel, as I said, extremely important. Here's just one of the places where it's spoken of in your Bible. That's not it. That would be from last week, wouldn't it? Having problems. That one or that one? Let's just turn there. Oh, wait a minute. Nope. It fried everything I had. That's okay. Leviticus chapter 25. Hold your spot. In Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus 25 and verse 25. Now, this is just an excerpt from the whole picture here, but of the kinsman redeemer, this goel. But we're just going to read this excerpt and then I'll explain the rest to you. It says, "If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property," that's essentially what's taking place here. They hawked it all in order to move to Moab. "Then his near kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold." Now, just a couple of things in explanation. First of all, as I said, you couldn't sell property. So what you're hearing there is sold doesn't mean the same thing in Israeli ears as it does in ours. They could not transfer deed from families to family. Couldn't happen. It had to stay in the family. Once it was a part of your family, it was forever a part of your family. And God made several provisions in there for that to be able to take place, including how the land could be inherited through a daughter if you had no sons. There are several different things that provide for that. The only thing you could do with your land was lease it, and that for only 49 years. At the end of the 49, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, in which whether you could buy it back or not, you got it back. Now, in the case of Naomi, what she's done is they've leased their land for potentially at least 50 years. Now, if she doesn't get this land back before 50 years, she's going to die. I mean, she's got no income. There's no jobs for a woman, and that is outside of prostitution. No jobs for a woman in this day and age. The only chance she has is to get her land back. The problem with that is she doesn't have any money. See, what you had to do was you leased it for 50 years. If you wanted to get it back before the 50 years, you had to buy back the existing. Let's say they've had it for 25. You had to buy back the remainder 25, essentially what, let me get that off the screen. Not that that word isn't great, but it's not going to even do it. It's just all messed up. You had to buy back that land. You had to buy back your lease. The problem is that they need to do that, but they have no money. And they have no way of getting money. So the only hope that they have is for a near kinsman, their closest relative, to have enough clout to step in and buy it back for them. Now, understand, he gets nothing out of the deal. He has to do it out of the goodness of his heart because he's spending his money to return land for profit for somebody else. So it's tough. It's not like, okay, I'm your relative, I'll do it for you. We're talking about laying down a lot of cash, or it would be coins, a lot of cash, and I get nothing for it, other than somebody patting on the back and saying, you're a good boy, thank you for helping your family. Now, that should be enough, but as you know, in society, money is thicker than blood, right, to be sure. And it was true then. But Boaz is going to demonstrate his character in the way that he does things here. Some essentials to understanding the Goel and how it applies to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and how the book of Ruth expects you to know that this is speaking of Jesus. Qualifications of Redeemer. Number one, he had to be related to you, obviously. Kinsman Redeemer, he had to be kin. It wouldn't do any good with me with all my money and all my desire to marry Ruth and to redeem Naomi's land if I was not a blood kin. I could not do a thing for them. I was not a candidate. I had to be a blood kin. And it started with the nearest kin. For me, by the way, and just the picture that I think is funny and interesting, different than our society today. I have a twin brother. And let's say, you know, when we were courting our wives, we both met our wives at Texas A&M and have excellent marriages. But let's say we were courting our wives. Let's say we were dating someone in high school or whatever. In that day and age, you would have a lot more say over who your brother was dating. You would take him aside and said, I don't know what you think about your sweetheart there, but I'm telling you, don't marry her. Because sure as shooting, you're going to come up dead someday, and I'm going to be stuck with her. So you would have a lot more, a much bigger interest in who your brother married. Because truly, if he died without an heir, you were legally required. It was a huge moral pressure to marry his wife. Technically, you could get out of the relationship situation because that's going to happen here in the book of Ruth. But it would essentially be a mark on your record for the rest of your life. It's a shameful thing. You're not going to marry your brother's wife. He left no heir, and you're not going to marry her? Shame on you. And so it was just it was basically not hardly ever done. You were stuck with her. You didn't like the one she married. Boy, you better have a heart-to-heart with him before they walk the aisle. And I'm not kidding. That's funny, but I'm not kidding. I guarantee you that was what would take place. Now, if you had no brother, the next step would be uncles, cousins, and then probably in the case of Boaz here, he is a nephew probably to Elimelech. But there is going to be a nearer kinsman. There's someone who's more closely related, who's not named, but who's going to come up in this book, who we're going to see. So he had to qualify. Number one, he had to be related. Now, how does this apply to Christ? Our redemption required that a relative, that is a human being, die for us. The problem with that is that no human can save. Only God can save. God is not related to us, though, in the sense of our physical being. He is spirit, right? Scripture tells us very plainly. God is spirit. We are human. So what's the answer? The answer is God becomes human, 100%. If Jesus was not 100% human, then he was not a near relative and he could not die for us. If Jesus was not fully God, if a man dies for you, big deal. Because only God can save. So it has to be God and he has to be a man. He has to be that. He has to be a kinsman. You see what this is telling us? We learn so much, again, from the Old Testament about who Christ is, and in many cases in more detail than what you'll get from the New Testament. The New Testament assumes you know these things. Second thing, qualification for Redeemer, is he had to be able to redeem. Let's say I am your near kinsman, but I'm in debt up to my eyeballs worse than you are, and I come to you and say, you know what, honey, I'm just going to write you a check. What good is that? I mean, it's really a nice gesture. But I'm as in debt as you are. My check's going to bounce to the moon. I can't help you. I have to not only be related to you, but I have to be able. I have to have the clout to bail you out. And of course, Boaz, as we know, has the clout. He has more than enough to take care of it. The same is true with Jesus Christ. Our need is that a human would take our place, die in our place. The problem that it is that not just any human can do it. If I, you know, is with a show of good faith and a great heart, come to you and say, you know what, I want to die in your place for your sins. Now, what good is that? Because I am spiritually as in debt as you are. I can't pay for my own debt, much less yours. So it's a total waste of my time to die for you. But let's say, for instance, that it was possible, which it isn't, it was possible that there was a person completely perfect, never sinned, who offered to die for you. Now, that would be a nice gesture. That would be acceptable. The only problem about it is that he can only die, or she, for only one person. The rest of us go to hell. One life for one life, right? So we get to choose from millions and billions of people that have lived on this planet who gets to go to heaven. The rest get to go to hell. You see, it requires an infinite God to die for an infinite number of sins and sinners, does it not? So again, the only qualified one, the only one with clout, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one with the cash to get us out of spiritual hock. He's the only one. Third qualification, which goes without saying, but we should say it. One, he had to be related. Two, he had to be able to redeem. Three, he had to be willing to redeem. Who cares if he's got the clout and he's got the relationship with you that enables him to redeem, but if he's unwilling, that's where this second person is going to show up here in the book of Ruth. He has the clout, he is a near relative, but he's unwilling. Jesus Christ, of course, is not that. He is very willing to redeem, so he fits all three criterion for a kinsman redeemer. Continue on, chapter 3, verse 1. Says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? What is she talking about here? We need to get you married. And there's an obvious candidate out there. Now, here's a question for you. Why hasn't Boaz popped the question? He obviously likes her. You're going to see here that later on, I don't know if we're going to read it or not. But as soon as Ruth mentions it, he has clearly been thinking about it. He has done all the research. In fact, he knows immediately that there's a nearer kinsman than him. So we know that he cares for her. We know that he's interested in her. We know he's been asking about around town about her character and about who the nearer kinsman is. Is it him or is it this other guy? We know he's done all this. Why hasn't he approached her? You say, well, you know, the man's 40 years old and hadn't asked a woman up to this point. He's just got cold feet. You know, he's scared. That's not it. You have to understand that in the kinsman-redeemer relationship, the move is the woman's, not the man's. It's her move. She can go her whole life in the circumstances she's in and stay right there. And Boaz can't do a thing. He may write her a little note and say, you know, here I am kind of thing. I don't know. But the move is hers. Listen, what do we learn about Jesus Christ in this? God has already reconciled himself to us. But now it is our decision to be reconciled to him. God has reconciled himself to every sinner on this planet, but we know not every sinner is going to heaven. Because it is the sinner's, it's in our court. It's our decision. whether he would be our redeemer. He has made that decision. It is not his will that how many should perish? Any. None. But there will be many according to the Scriptures. Wide is the gate, right? Broad path, and many there go by. That's the word Jesus Christ himself. Many will be there. Many will be without a redeemer. Why? Because it's their decision, and that's what they want. And that's what they're going to get. But the ball was in her court, as it is in ours with regards to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, it says that now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley in the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on, anoint yourself with, somebody said midnight in Moab. That's probably... And put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and that you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do. And then what they would do is they would thresh grain, but it would not, you couldn't get it done in a day. And so the men would sleep out in the field around where the grain was so that no robber could come in and rob their stuff. And so, but it was a man thing. It was a man thing altogether. By the way, they're threshing. The story starts off with the barley harvest, but it ends with the wheat harvest. You know when the wheat harvest is? Synonymous with the Feast of Pentecost. Every year at Pentecost, traditionally, the Jews read the book of Ruth because that is when the marriage takes place. Now, when was the church created? At Pentecost. That's a coincidence, right? Just like all the other ones in the Scriptures. Coincidental, and so it's not possible that God is telling us anything about the future from the book of Ruth or the church or Jesus, right? You'd have to be crazy not to see stuff like that. This I want to back up here to verse 2 because there is a word that comes up here and a word picture that comes up here that we need to take a little time to look at because it's extremely important in the Scriptures. It's very descriptive of what Christ is going to do and what is in part as far as Christ's ministry, what is yet to come. The word here or the phrase here is the threshing floor. This threshing floor, let me begin just with a historical perspective and then we'll get to more applicable things for us. In the days in which Ruth was written, in the days of the Bible, period, there was no mechanized farm work. Everything was done by hand. Sickles cut by hand. You would bind the sheaves by hand. You would carry the sheaves, ultimately, up to a threshing floor. And a threshing floor would always be situated on the top of a hill or a place where you could get a prevailing breeze. Because it was required to have a breeze in order to carry out the whole thing of threshing. What you would do was they would have either a slab of rock on top of this hill or a slab of packed clay that had allowed to be hardened in the sun. It would be a pavement. And they would encircle this pavement with a low fence, a fence that would keep the grain from going outside of it. But it would be maybe 3 or 4 feet high. No one really knows because they haven't really found one, but it would be assumed to be about that high. So what it would enable you to do is keep the grain from falling off, but at the same time allow you to thresh. And then what you would do is you would come and throw all these sheaves of grain, husk, grain, everything onto the threshing floor, and then you would roll over the grain with a thing sort of like a steamroller, but it would be like a log tied behind a cow. And you've heard the phrase in the New Testament, and it's in the Old also, the law that God gave. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing out the grain. And that's what you would do with an ox. You wouldn't put a muzzle on him. You would allow him to eat while he's rolling this pin, this big rolling pin thing around the top of the grain. At the same time, or alternately, what they would use was a thing called a threshing sledge, which would be, of course, just like a big sledgehammer, but would have a big end on it about that big. And either end of the mallet would essentially look like a meat tenderizer. You know what I'm talking about? Had these teeth things sticking out. And they would be whacking the grain the whole time while the oxen is pulling this rolling pin thing over the grain. The whole idea, though, is to separate the grain from the husk. If you're familiar with wheat or barley, you know that you got to get it out. So how do you do that without... We do it with mechanism, right, today. They didn't have that. So you had to separate it. And so they would do this, and they would do this for a certain period of time, and then they would do a thing called winnowing, which is what's being described here in verse 2. They would take what was the equivalent of a pitchfork made of wood, big long teeth, and they would run it in underneath the grain and the chaff or the husk and everything, and throw the whole thing up into the air. And this is the purpose of the threshing floor being on top of a hill where there's a prevailing breeze, because the wind would catch the chaff, would catch the husk, and would blow it downwind off, at least you would hope, off the threshing floor. The grain, which was much heavier, would fall back down at the servant's feet. So here's the picture. You're continuing, you're winnowing, 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 and what you wind up with when it's all said and done is you wind up with two piles. Grain on the threshing floor, husk, a pile downwind. You would take the husk and you would burn them. You would take the grain and bring it in the storehouse. Now, why am I telling you this? So that you can win Trivial Pursuit the next time you play. No. I'm telling you this because the threshing floor is a symbol, a major symbol in the Bible. In particular, a symbol of judgment, and in very particular, a symbol of the last 7 years, the tribulation. The threshing floor. And I'll do some things here to explain it to you to help you understand it. The reason why the threshing floor is used as a symbol of judgment is because it is a place of separation. Jesus said, I will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. It's a place of separation. So it was symbolically understood in scriptural times and in scripture today. It's understood as a symbol of judgment. And as I said, I'll explain it to you. But let me explain it to you this way. I'm going to begin by giving you the Hebrew word for the weight of the grain. The thing that causes the grain, the good grain, by the way, bad grain that has nothing in it would also be blown downwind, right? It was just the good stuff that would fall down. The weight that enabled the grain to fall back down at the servant's feet was a word in Hebrew called kavod. C-H-A-B-O-B-O-D. Kavod. Kavod. They would say it's because of the kavod of the grain that it makes it to fall down. It's because of, and this is where you'll recognize the word, probably because we use this word. We know of this name. It was because of the ikavod of the chaff that makes it blow downwind. Ichabod, ever heard that name? It's not a good name. It means you have no weight. The interesting thing about the word kavod, it is otherwise translated in your Bible, Old Testament, as the word glory in English. Every time, mark it carefully, in the Old Testament in which they refer to the glory of God, they say the kavod. Kavod Adonai, kavod Elohim, the kavod, the weight of God. It refers to worth, the value. Give glory to God. Give weight to Him. Give value to Him. If something didn't have weight, obviously it didn't have. But if it measured against certain weights and it had this much value in shekels or whatever, give glory to God. They would say, give weight to Him. And so that which had the weight of God, in it, would fall back down at the servant's feet. That which had no weight in it would be blown downwind. And so let me pull it together for you just so that you can hear it. The kavod, that which had glory in it, would fall at the master's feet. The ikavod, that which had no glory in it, would be blown downwind. The no glory, the ikavod, was gathered up and burned. And that which had glory in it was gathered up and brought home with the master. Starting to get the picture? You understand judgment? How it's going to work? Let me show it to you just from a scriptural... I would show it to you from a scriptural standpoint. Since my computer isn't working, let's just turn there. First of all, Psalm chapter 1. Just so that you can hear this symbolism as it is described in Scripture. Because it'll bring it more home to you, it does for me. Psalm chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the righteous man here in Psalm 1, it also speaks of the wicked. It says, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Now, see, you're capable now, hopefully if I explain this correctly, you're capable now of hearing that verse from a Middle Eastern ear. See, the wicked are like chaff. Oh my goodness, you see how they would hear it? The chaff is the stuff that you throw away. It's the stuff that you burn. Anybody ever been around a chaff situation? I mean, in the sense of literal sense, cotton gin, stuff like that. Anybody that's been around them, like for instance, cotton gin, the dust in the cotton gin is more flammable than gasoline. The stuff will go off like a nuclear bomb. I know a lot of men who have died in cotton gin accidents because somehow or another they got fire into it. And it literally, it arc off just like gas. It is extremely flammable. So notice, what not only are they describing what's going to happen to the wicked, but they're also going to describing how well they burn. That's what the word literally describes, the word picture you're getting here. And so this, you're able to hear it like a Middle Eastern person would. The wicked are like chaff with the wind dries away, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Malachi, last book of your New Old Testament, chapter 4. You go to Matthew and turn left, you're there. Chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace." That's bad news if you're flammable, is it not? Because the Bible describes the sinner without Christ as being extremely flammable. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant evil and every evildoer will be like chaff." Interesting. "And the day will set them ablaze." One more spot I want you to turn to, because I want you to hear this ultimately as it is applied to Christ by none other than his cousin John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3. You're just not many pages away from that. Verse 11. John the Baptist, right? Not the Methodist, not the Presbyterian. If y'all will come, not this coming Sunday night, but the following Sunday night, we're going to be in chapter 4 of Revelation, where I will prove to you that there will only be 24 Presbyterians in heaven. The bad news for all of the rest of us is that they will be in charge, but only 24. "As for me," it says, it'll be the Bartholomew's, right? We know that y'all will be there. We know. And the ones that are in our presence, we know they'll all be there. Now, you could be a Jehovah's Witness and you got 144,000 slots, but a Presbyterian, you only got 24. I'm sorry, I'm being hard on them. I shouldn't do that. "As for me," this is John the Baptist speaking, "as for me," he says, I baptize you with water. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." What is he saying here? He's giving you the full overview of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, here, what may sound like good news is actually not. The Scripture actually indicates that every person on the planet is going to be baptized. The problem is that it's up to us to choose the medium into which we're baptized. Either by trusting Christ, you're baptized into the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ himself. Or by rejecting Christ, you are, by the way, not just to be Baptist, but to be emphatic on the Scriptures, which says that baptism is by immersion. It is by immersion. You're either going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, or having rejected Christ, you will be immersed in fire by the same hands, that of Christ. You get the full overview of Jesus' ministry. Jesus isn't just the flannelgraph Jesus holding the little lamb in the field. He is also the render of judgment. Read the book of Revelation. It gives a visual description there of somebody you would not want to meet, but they will. They surely will. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice what this says. His winnowing fork is in his hand. So immediately you have a master winnowing grain, separating the wheat from the chaff. His winnowing fork is in his hand, that already. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There you have it. It's rated R, is it not? Because it's violent. It is. It is. God is not lenient. He is a God of judgment. There will be justice, 100%, for every sin committed. Either justice will be rendered because it was placed upon Christ because of your faith in him, and justice will be rendered concerning your sin. Or God will pour out his omnipotent wrath upon you because you reject Jesus Christ. Either way, sin's paid for. Either way, he is a God of justice. It will be fully paid for. Back to Ruth. So if Boaz is symbolic of Christ, and he is, And Ruth is symbolic of the church, Gentile, remember? And she is. And the threshing floor is symbolic of the final judgment, and it is. Then following the symbols, where do we find the church, according to the book of Ruth, at the time of judgment? That's exactly right. Don't tell me the church is going to go through the tribulation. The real church will not. And this is not the only place. Because I can hammer you with many a verse that says we're not going to go through it. We're not destined for judgment. Huh? Ruth chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Following the symbols of Boaz being symbolic of Christ, Ruth being symbolic of the church, threshing floor being symbolic of the final judgment. Where is the church at the time of judgment following the symbols? She's at the feet of the Redeemer. You see, she's not involved in the threshing at all. She's not there. Now, if that's the only verse we got to hang it on, that's kind of hard to prove. But it, believe me, it's not. But it's a good, it goes, it, in conjunction with a lot of other verses, it definitely makes it perfectly clear. And I know there's this whole mid-trib, pre-trib, and all this other business, and I'm not going to get into that. But judgment, you have to say the church will not be in it. You have to say it. Scripture doesn't leave that open for you. So, Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi. We're not going to read the rest of the story. A Jewish redeemer marries a Gentile who is destitute and at the same time returns the Jew to her land. That is the story of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Read the Bible. That is what he's going to do. He's going to return the Jew to their... Remember, they've been given the promised land for how long? Forever. The promise unto Abraham was that his children would inhabit that land forever. Now, their residence there is determined based upon their obedience to God. But their ownership of the land is a unilateral covenant. Not bilateral. There's nothing they can do to lose that property. So the whole issue of whether the Jews own that land over there, believe me, is not an issue. Simply not. It belongs to them. Period. The Messiah comes. He's going to redeem the Gentile and the Jew, by the way. But the part and parcel with redeeming the Jew is that they get back what ultimately they were promised, which they have never actually occupied all that they were told that they would get. The West Bank, listen, is the Euphrates River, not the Jordan River for them. They've never occupied that far, but that's exactly the way it's described. The dimensions of their land is all the way from the west bank of the Euphrates all the way down to the Wadi Egypt, which is on the Sinai Peninsula. They're supposed to own all that land. They've never done it, but believe me, they will, because the Word of God is going to be true. So let's take all these names that we've seen so far. Boaz means strength, right? And let's put them all together so that we get a clear picture and we can sum it up. God is my king, right? Elimelech does not live up to his namesake. And without consulting God, he takes Miss Mary Sunshine, along with Sickly and Puny, out of the fruitful house of bread and out of the land of praise to reside in God's trash can. Miss Mary Sunshine, who is now bitter, returns, bereft of her husband and children, returns to her land, but she returns destitute. The only glimmer of hope she has is beautiful companion, otherwise known as Ruth. Their plight is recognized by Strength himself, Boaz, who swoops down, taking the place of Puny. Remember, that's her husband who died, Chilion. He takes the place of Puny and redeems these two ladies by, number one, marrying beautiful companion, the Gentile, and number two, returning the Jew, Miss Mary Sunshine, to her land. And he does this ultimately by producing, remember, they come together, the whole end of the story, the climax of the story here is that Ruth and Boaz get married, they do have a child, it's a wonderful thing, he's the, I think, great-grandfather of King David, and ultimately he's in the line along with Ruth and Boaz, he's in the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. It's just an absolutely beautiful picture. But remember this, Boaz has a son, but legally, whose son is he? Not Boaz. He's Chilion's son. He does it completely for the deceased's sake. He produces what weakness could not produce. Likewise, Christ has come so that in us he can produce in us what we could not produce, the righteousness of God. He has placed it. He has birthed it in us and enabled us to essentially to do what no man can do. This is the story of redemption. This is what God has done for us.